Have you ever wondered what it is that makes a church, rather than, say, a Mormon temple or a Jewish synagogue? Or what it is that causes the divisions between the different groups of people who claim to be Christians? Not just the Catholic and Protestant divide, but even between the divisions between Protestants. Protestants struggled to answer this question for about 40 years after Luther was excommunicated from Rome. And they came to this conclusion. They came to the conclusion that there were three marks or distinct traits of the church. And those three marks were the true preaching of the word, proper observance of the sacraments, and faithful exercise of church discipline. Now we should note that the first and most important mark is the pure preaching of the word, or the pure preaching of the gospel. The division between Rome and the Protestants is how the gospel is understood. True Protestants believe that salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone, not through the sacramental system of works. The second mark is the right administration of the sacraments or of the ordinances, which for the Protestants are baptism and the Lord's table. And it is the second mark that divides Lutherans and Anglo-Catholics from the rest of their brothers and sisters who are Protestants. And it distinguishes Baptists from all other Protestants. And then there is the third mark, which is church discipline. And church discipline is the issue that we have before us in our passage today. So let us turn to Matthew chapter 18 and see what it is that our Lord would teach us on the issue of church discipline. If you have your Bible with you, why don't you open it to Matthew chapter 18. We'll begin in verse 15 and go to verse 20. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Now, as we begin our time together in the Word, we must not forget that our Lord has been teaching us for the last 2 weeks, and in Matthew 18, about how it is that we are to be humble or to have humility towards each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Last week, the Lord gave us three reasons not to despise any of Christ's little ones. And the week before that, the Lord warned us that we are not to be a stumbling block for our fellow Christians. And now Jesus lays out for us how private sins, for instance, the stumbling blocks, which we talked about 2 weeks ago, how they are to be dealt with among the members of the local church. And we must remember that our Lord has already prophesied that Peter will be the rock that the church is founded on after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is taught to us in Matthew 16, verses 13 to 21. And so here, our Lord Jesus continues to teach us how it is that the members of a church should behave towards each other when a serious sin has occurred between two of the siblings within the church. In other words, Jesus is describing for us what it is that we should do when a fellow Christian sins against us. Now, as I mentioned in the introduction, what is being described here is called church discipline. Now, all that is meant by discipline is the congregation's attempt to graciously and lovingly meet the standards of the Bible among its members. And there are two broad categories of church discipline. There's what's called formative discipline and formal discipline. And we will speak more on these in a moment, because both of these are exhibited in our passage for us. But before we begin to grapple with the different kinds of discipline, we will consider first the purpose of church discipline, both from our passage and elsewhere. And the reason that we need to spend time on this and consider all that Scripture has to say about this is because this issue touches specifically on our lives together as a church. Now in verse 10 of Matthew 18, the Lord states, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now Jesus' point is that when a disciple sins against a disciple, the Father is immediately aware of it because of the angels. Now this means that when we sin against a Christian, we not only sin against the person, but we also sin against God the Father. When we despise one of the little ones, the hideousness of our sin is not merely that we break in our relationship with our brother, but rather we also offend their loving Father, and we offend and sin against the Son who died for them, and the Spirit that keeps them. Now keep this in mind as we turn to verse 15. Jesus states, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." What Jesus means by this term, "hear you," is that the brother comes to the conviction of his sins. And because he has been convicted by his sins, he will immediately seek forgiveness from you and from God. And in so doing, he will be reconciled with both God and man. This is the greatest purpose of church discipline, which is reconciliation between Christian brothers and sisters and reconciliation with God. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord has already highlighted the importance of reconciliation between brothers and its relationship to God. If you can, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, 23 and verses 23 and 24. Jesus tells his followers, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Jesus is here reminding us that our horizontal relationships have an effect on our vertical relationships with God. Since all human beings are created in the image of God, sin against any human is a sin against the God who created them. Within the Christian community, a sin against one of the little ones or against a fellow Christian is a sin not only against God as creator, but also God as redeemer. And so the Christian, to sin against another Christian is doubly terrible because they are sinning against their Redeemer and their Creator. This means then, when a Christian confronts another disciple of Christ over a real sin, it is an act of love because it is allowing that person to be reconciled not only to the Christian community, but also to God himself. Jude calls it pulling them out of the fire in Jude 23. Now we're not saving our brother from damnation, but we are saving him from falling deeper into sin. It is saving him from shaming the name of Christ more than he already has, and it is allowing him to have full fellowship, not only with the believers of the church, but also with God. But our passage teaches us a second reason. And it is a secondary reason, but it is a reason nonetheless. And that is the purity of the church. If you're in Matthew 5, flip back to Matthew 18 and look at verse 17 with me. We are told, but if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, we are to treat the church member who refuses to be convicted of his sins, so much so that when he is brought before the church that he ignores the church, that we are to treat them as if they are not a Christian. Now notice, Jesus does not tell us that those who are excommunicated, those who are no longer in communion with the church, are not Christians. He does not tell us that. He says that we are to treat them as if they are. Now the church does not make the final decision on who is saved or unsaved. Instead, our passage instructs us that we are to treat them as if they are not Christians. Now, as I mentioned last week, in the Sunday morning gathering of the church is a rough parallel. It's not a perfect parallel. It is a rough parallel of those who are saved. There are exceptions to that. But at the same time, it is an enormously serious thing to not be gathering with the church on Sunday morning to worship. When we have someone in the church who we are forced, because of their sin, to ask them to leave the church, we must preach the gospel to them in hope that the Lord will refresh their heart, that he will revive the work that he has already begun in them, or that he will convert them for the first time. Now, Paul describes the purpose of church discipline in this way, in 1 Corinthians 5 as well. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5. We'll be there for a few moments. The Corinthians had grown very proud of their gracious attitude, so much so that they were glorifying in the fact that they had a church member who had taken up relationships with his stepmother. In 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7, we read, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." Paul's point is that the church is to be pure. Not, by the way, perfectly pure. If it ever becomes the goal of Andover Baptist Church to be perfect, the first person that you need to get rid of is your pastor. Because I'm not perfect. And because I sin. However, there is a purity which we are to be striving for. Both Paul and Jesus point to the church as being pure of grievous and open sin. Let us also note that Paul, who is clearly upset about the shame that is being brought to the name of Christ by the immorality that is within the church of Corinth, states this about the purpose for having the incestuous man kicked out. "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved on the last day of the Lord Jesus." The purpose of the removal was so that the man might repent of his sins and be saved. And by the way, he did this. In 2 Corinthians, it tells us that he repented and that he returned to the church. And the Apostle Paul instructs the church in 2 Corinthians to bring back the brother who had fallen into sin, but now who has repented of his sin and who wishes to return to the fellowship of the church. Now, one of the objections that is brought up against church discipline is the command, "Judge not, that you not be judged." Now, it is often forgotten that the next words that come after that verse in Matthew 7 is, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." And the Apostle Paul shows us how we are to apply this Lord's command to only judge by his standard in verses 12 and 13 of Corinthians chapter 5. He says there, "For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself the evil person. As church members, we are required to judge each other in charity. This is why if you were to become a member of this church, it would begin with a membership interview. Because Ken and I have to attempt to judge to the best of our ability whether or not those who are coming forward for membership are saved before presenting them to the congregation for a vote. And we are not looking for someone who has a systematic theology. What we are looking for is for someone who has a credible confession of faith, that in charity, that we can look into that person's life and that description of their conversion and believe that this person is saved. Part of the reason that we have to do this is because church membership is not the only, but it is one evidence of salvation. And one of the things that we do not want to do as a church is to provide someone a false sense of security in their salvation. I do not want to stand on the judgment day and hear one of you say, even though I deny Jesus Christ with my every act, Andover Baptist Church said that I was a Christian. They encouraged me to believe that I was a Christian because I gave to the church, because I attended the church, even though my whole life was in opposition to the scriptures. And so we cannot, as a church, provide people a false sense of security by allowing those people to be members of the church who do not have a credible profession of faith. And in so doing, we have to judge among those who come forward for church membership. This is why at our last business meeting, I presented to you the testimony of those who were coming forward to become members. Because I spent a lot of time with them trying to make sure that they had a testimony which lined up with the Word of God and with practical experience. It is also the reason that I asked the church to remove someone from our membership. Because we had a person who had fallen into a grievous sin. A sin that was in opposition to the Word of God. Our responsibility as a congregation then is to do our best to judge according to the standards of the Bible in the same charity that we would wish for ourselves. How then is it that church discipline works? In our passage before us, Jesus describes both formative and formal church discipline. Formative church discipline is essentially speaking to each other of God's standard of holiness. All formative means is that it reforms us according to the Word of God. And so in some sense, this sermon itself is formative church discipline. I'm trying to convince you from the Word of God that we should obey this passage of Scripture. When we read Christian books, they are to a degree formative church discipline because a member of the church is trying to show us how it is that we ought to live from the Word of God. And hopefully the Holy Spirit is stirring us up to obey the Word of God. Formative discipline also includes Kimberly telling me, Shane, you are not rejoicing always. It might be 5:30, but it's still, you need to be rejoicing. Formative discipline includes one Christian brother saying to the other, I'm not sure that dancing with the stars is in your Christian freedom because it's not in my Christian freedom. That's formative church discipline. Now, if you're still in 1 Corinthians, turn back with me to Matthew 18. Let's look at verse 15. Because 15 describes for us what is essentially formative church discipline in Matthew 18. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. So if you believe, as a Christian that your brother or sister has sinned against you, or you've discovered that they've fallen into some private sin, you need to approach him in private and attempt to convince him that he has sinned. Now, the wonderful thing is that you might find out that whatever it is that has happened was unintentional, or that it admits explanation. So, for instance, if you saw me give a hug to someone at the railroad station this morning who was not my wife, and she looks nothing like me, it was my twin sister. And I'd be happy to explain that to you, even though in appearances I was hugging a woman who was not my wife. And so sometimes when we approach our brother, we find out that the sin was unintentional, or that there's an explanation for it. There's something that we didn't know about, which means that it wasn't a sin. And then there's also the possibility that you will tell him his fault, and that he will immediately confess it, apologize. And God be the glory when that happens. Much bitterness and confusion in the church would not happen if we would speak quietly to each other when we think that someone has fallen into sin or has sinned against us. We might also discover the most wonderful thing is that they are willing to ask for forgiveness, and that reconciliation between God and man comes quickly. Now, let us praise God when we attempt to convict our brother and sisters of sin, and they respond by confessing that sin and reconciling with God and man. The reason that we should praise God is that in James, we are told in James 5:19-20, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." This is a wonderful thing when formative church discipline works, or in discipline in general works. There's also a warning that we need to keep in mind in Galatians 6:1. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." Let me repeat that. "In a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Paul is reminding us that if we become prideful or harsh in our attempt to correct others, that we ourselves will become more susceptible to the sin in which we are attempting to convict our brother or sister of. And I know this from experience. Pride haunts our attempts to convict each other of sin. And so even though this is a blessed and wonderful thing, it is a blessed and wonderful thing that we should do with a great degree of humility and with a great degree of care. We must be sure before we approach our brother and sister in the Lord that we have taken the beam out of our own eye. We must make sure that we have clear away all of our sins through confession and reconciliation with God before we approach our friend about their sin. Look with me to verse 16. "But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." This is the second step in discipline, and now we begin to enter into formal church discipline. This is no longer an issue between two siblings within the church, but other members of the church are now involved. And we should note that Jesus has brought in a principle from the Old Testament. Before going before the church, there needs to be at least two witnesses. The standard of accusation before God's people remains the same both in both Testaments. It needs to be two or three witnesses. This is especially the case when it comes down to a private sin, which is unknown except between the two siblings. Now, our passage today deals with a fairly narrow category of sin. When a brother or sister in the Lord has sinned against an individual within the church. Now, that individual who has been sinned against is then to go and gently confront the sinner. However, we must be careful with this passage. And the reason for that is, and the reason that I know this, is that about 8 years ago, at about midnight, I had a friend who called me up drunk to tell me that he had been habitually and essentially weekly cheating on his wife since their honeymoon 7 years before. And so Kimberly and I, the next day, went to have supper with the family, and much to my surprise, after his sobriety had returned, my friend explained to me that since David had lots of concubines, that his behavior was not a sin. Further, he told me that his wife did not believe that he was sinning, and because his wife did not believe that he was sinning, and he had not sinned against me, I could not go and speak to the elders of the church that we were attending. I was not, by the way, a member of the church at that time. He told me that if I went to the church, I would be violating Matthew 18, and that I would be gossiping, and that I would be in grave sin if I were to approach the church on this matter. However, and I did not know this at the time, I had to learn this experientially because I had never heard a sermon on this passage of Scripture. However, in 1 Corinthians 5, when it comes to Paul's attention that a man was living with his father's wife, in other words, we're talking about a public and grievous sin that is known about, Paul commands that the Corinthians remove the person from the fellowship without following these steps. What this means is that an open and scandalous sin can be directly confronted by the congregation without anyone working through all the steps of Matthew 18. This means that publicly known sins can be confronted publicly without private confrontation. Now, wisdom must decide what the best course of action is in these cases. And finally, the steps that Jesus has outlined for us are never to be used as an excuse for someone to remain in their sins. The expectations of Matthew 18 is not a defense mechanism for someone to stay in some sort of horrific sin, like habitually cheating on his wife, or something of that nature. We must also note that this is referring to people who are both members of the same congregation. Part of the reason that my friend and I, or in the church, it was such a confusing affair, was because I was regularly attending a church in which I was not a church member. And I had to go and talk to the elders, and I wasn't a church member, and it was very confusing. This passage of Scripture is talking about a confrontation that occurs among people who are members of the same congregation. It does provide us principles for dealing with private sins of Christians who are not members of our church. But these steps may be impossible to carry out with non-church members. Also, we are not, by the way, required to work through these steps with a public figure with whom we disagree. I don't have to arrange a private phone call or letter or email with John Piper if I happen to disagree with something that he has taught on publicly, if he's published it, and especially if it is an issue of doctrine. Any Christians published in public statements can be publicly critiqued in charity without following through the steps of Matthew 18. And I think we should frankly be very concerned about Christian leaders who are willing to make sweeping public statements but then tell us that we're not allowed to critique them in public unless first we arrange a private phone call with them or a series of emails. Because the sin that is being talked about here in Matthew 18 is a private issue between two Christians. It is not a public disagreement. This is a private sin between two. Now, verse 17 in Matthew 18 tells us, "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church." So after we have approached our Christian brother with one or two friends, if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. When the sin has become public and scandalous, it goes before the church. Now, ideally, the person who has sinned should be confronted by the church. However, that's difficult to work out. Most of the time, if you have someone who has fallen into a scandalous and public sin, they're not going to be attending church business meetings so that the congregation can have an opportunity to talk to them about this. But the whole church should be given an opportunity to make a decision on this matter. Now, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 2:6 that the majority of the congregation is the group that removed the offending brother in Corinth. Again, that's 2 Corinthians 2:6. The King James does not translate that as majority. However, it does mean majority, and all of the modern translations, which I'm aware of, use that term, including the New King James. The public nature of the offended and the offender meeting before the church allows safeguards for both people. In case both parties are sinning against each other, which is a possibility. Many times when conflict occurs in the church, it's not an issue of one bad guy and one good guy. It's sometimes an issue of two flawed human beings sinning against each other and a mixture of good and bad. And so appearing before the church provides the opportunity to sort through that sort of confusion. It also provides an opportunity for the entire congregation to understand what is going on. The majority, though, according to the Apostle Paul in Corinthians, is the one that is responsible for making that decision. And again, the hope of this entire procedure is to bring reconciliation between two of Christ's little ones, and that the one who has fallen into sin will be reconciled with God. This is one of the reasons why the church must practice church membership. And the reason for that is so that the leadership of the church and the church itself is able to distinguish between those who are in the church and those who are outside of the church. So if as a pastor, I have to make a church decision, and I have to have the majority making that decision, who are the people who are allowed to participate in the vote to decide what the majority is? Well, the answer to that has to be the members of the church. Because if the majority, or if the people of the church are not an identifiable group, then I have no way of making this decision. This is, by the way, one of the reasons that as a Baptist church that we insist on all church members being converted, because we believe that the Bible teaches that the church is the congregation, and the congregation is the one that has to be making decisions about such things as doctrine and church discipline. And one of the decisions that we have to make as a congregation is whether or not our brother and sister in the Lord is publicly shaming the name of Christ and confusing the gospel by the way that they are behaving. And if they are behaving in such a way that confuses the gospel and publicly shames the name of Christ, then Jesus commands, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, when one of our church members falls into sin and refuses to be reconciled with the church and with God, Jesus commands that we remove them from normal fellowship of the church. The technical term for that, which I have already mentioned, is called excommunication. Now, both the term and the practice has been abused. But this does not release us from the responsibility of practicing church discipline and excommunication, any more than the fact that preaching and baptism and church membership and the Lord's table have all been abused. Everything that we find in the Bible, every command that we find in the Bible, can be misused by sinful people. And so merely because something has been abused does not mean that we don't have to attempt to pursue after and obey it. And this, by the way, is also why we attempt to make sure that every member of our church is actually attending our church. The reason that we have to do that is so that when the church comes together to make a decision, we all know who we are, who's generally going to be at the business meeting, and how it is that we're going to make this decision. It's also one of the reasons why, as a pastor, I ask you not to hop among churches. You need to have a steady and stable relationship with the church so that the church can fulfill the command of God in this matter. And if you're hopping around to all sorts of different churches, the church can't obey the command, nor can you obey the command that the Lord has placed here upon us. Look with me to verses 18 to 20. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will not be done for them by it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, let us begin by noting that the you here is in the plural. The authority to bind and loosen that was given individually to Peter in Matthew 16 has now been given to the entire church as a congregation. And the agreement about prayer is also in this plural, speaking of the church. The reason that church discipline is effective is because the church is ratifying a decision that has already been made in heaven. Now, I know the English translation makes it sound as if the decision of the church, that the order of the decision, works this way. The church binds, God the Father in heaven notes the decision of the church, and therefore he binds in heaven. And we see something similar occurring in the next verse, which is two Christians agree, and then God must necessarily grant their request. Now, these verses have certainly been interpreted and applied this way. But there are practical, theological, and grammatical reasons against this. From a grammatical standpoint, and this is speaking in a very wooden sense, a very wooden and literal translation of this passage would be, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Let me say that again, shall have been bound in heaven. The phrase in the Greek is a passive future perfect, which means that we are binding what has already been bound in heaven. Now, from a practical and theological perspective, human beings are finite and fallen. We make mistakes and we sin. And we do this individually and as groups. As a church, we can corporately make decisions, and we can, as one or two people, make prayer requests that violate both the revealed will of God, the Bible, and the secret will of God. James tells us, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. In other words, there is a way in which that we can pray, which is sinful, it is amiss, and God does not grant those prayer requests, even if a dozen people who are Christians agree and ask amiss. In our passage, God does not promise to be our servant by sinning with us, nor does he promise that he will accept our decisions, which are wrong, nor does he promise to violate his eternal plans for us because two Christians have done something which violates God's secret will. In other words, Jesus is assuming the following conditions on verses 17 and 18. The binding and the prayer request do not violate either the revealed or secret will of God. The bindings and the prayer are in faith, and both the binding and the prayers have the right motive. Now, if we reject these three conditions, then we will be forcing Scripture to contradict Scripture. We have plenty of passages of Scripture which tells us that God has made these decisions. And so if we want to interpret it in the way that without the three conditions that I laid out, we will have Scripture violating Scripture. Worse yet, we won't have the God of the Bible, we'll have a genie in the bottle. We get two people together, we rub the lamp, and boom, we got a prayer request. That is not what this passage is teaching us. Now, if you disagree with me, please, take a look at Deuteronomy 29:29, Isaiah 46:10, Psalms 139:16, which says every day of David's life was written out before he was born. Matthew 6:8, which says that God knows our requests before we ask them. Ephesians 2:10. And then come to me and tell me, how can I reconcile these verses and the many others like them with this passage in another way besides what I have described? We're not allowed to take a passage of Scripture and interpret it in such a way that it violates lots of other passages of Scripture. That's not what God intended. The Scripture was inspired with one mind, and that mind, being perfect, does not have internal contradictions. And when we interpret Scripture in such a way as to create internal contradictions, the problem is not the Word of God, but rather our interpretation. Now, this is why we must always struggle to act and pray according to the dictates of the Bible. When we as a congregation bind a fellow church member in obedience to the Word of God, we speak with the authority of God. This is why when we as a church enact discipline, we should do so with great gravity, with trembling and fear. Because if we are judging correctly, if we are acting correctly, we are pronouncing the judgment of God. It is a terrifying thing. And to be honest, it is a thing that we only do because God commands it. And please understand that when we do excommunicate someone, when we do warn a friend of sin, we are attempting to save them from fire. The reason that this is important is because it is in part God's means to bring His sheep back to Himself when they have fallen into sin. Church discipline may appear harsh, but when done correctly, it is the most loving thing that a congregation can do for its people. Now, perhaps the claims that I'm making about the church seem a bit audacious to a visiting non-Christian or even a Christian friend. Because I am claiming that this humble little congregation that does not even have its own church building can bind and loosen with the authority of heaven. But look with me to verse 20 of our passage. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Our Jesus has promised us that the most humble Christian gathering, not even big enough to be a church, where just two or three Christians are gathered, that Jesus will be in the midst of it. What this means is that when Christians gather in the name of Christ, when Christians agree in the name of Christ, and Christians act in obedience to Christ, Jesus acts with them. The power and authority of the church comes to her because she is Jesus Christ's church. She was bought by Jesus, and Jesus has promised the church that He will be in the midst of her whenever they gather together. Now we must understand this when we do evangelism and when we spread the gospel. The gospel is not merely an invitation to come into right relationship with God. Evangelism, when properly done, is an invitation to be at peace with God and to be united with Christ's church. This is why Jesus has been teaching us on church discipline. Because to come into right relationship with God entails coming into right relationship with God's people as the church. To be reconciled with God is to be reconciled with God's true church as represented by a local congregation. I'm not saying that there aren't exceptions or times in our lives when this isn't possible, but in general, this is the rule. Reconciliation with God ought to lead to reconciliation with God's people. And so, I as a pastor invite you to this local outpost of Christ's church. Come and be reconciled with God and His church. Reconciliation with God requires that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died to pay the penalty for your sins, and then for you to repent of those sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then be reconciled with God's people by finding a local church that has the true preaching of the Word, the proper observance of the sacraments, and the faithful exercise of church discipline. Join such a church. If you disagree with Andover on the observance of the sacraments or the ordinances, if you disagree with us on church discipline and the requirements for membership, find a local church where you can be reconciled with God's people. The observance of the sacraments will not save you. Being in a church that practices church discipline will not save you. That only comes through hearing the gospel of Christ purely taught. Yet at the same time, if we are going to claim that the Word of God is true, you must also be reconciled to God's people. You must also be struggling to obey the Word of God. And the commands that we've been going over this morning are not merely to the apostles. These are to Christ's church. And after you have come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, you must be reconciled with God's people. Find a group of people with whom you can celebrate the sacraments. Find a group of people where you can hear the preaching of God's Word, and that you can obey this command and participate in the discipline of God's people. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, if I was going to exchange any of the responsibilities of a congregation and a pastor, it would be the issue of church discipline. Lord, we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We love our neighbors. And Lord, we know that the way of discipline is fraught with temptations to sin, to be prideful, to believe, Lord, as we approach our brother and sister in the Lord, that their sin is so great that we would not fall into it. And yet, Lord, when we look at the warnings from your Word, we find out that every one of us is susceptible to falling into sin. Every one of us, Lord, can become prideful. And so, Lord, we pray as a congregation that you will help us to obey your Word. Lord, we pray that you will teach us to crucify our flesh long before we ever approach our brother or sister in the Lord. But Lord, we pray that we will discipline ourselves so that we might in love come to our brother and sister and attempt to confront them on sin. Lord, please be with us as a congregation as we attempt to obey your Word. Lord, if there is someone here today who is not reconciled to you, what a trivial thing it is that they are not reconciled to the church. The church, Lord, can merely forbid them from communion, but Lord, the one who is not reconciled to you will be reconciled to you in hell. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit might work on the heart of anyone here who is not saved, so that they might believe on your Son. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit might be with each one of us, so that you would strengthen our resolve to obey your Word. And we pray all of these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.